I had a letter from Mrs. Johnston today, and she's telling me that the folk down there are remembering us very specially in prayer. And I would like to say that if there are those here tonight whom we have known in days gone by, and you would like to meet me, you come forward at the close of the service tonight, and I'll be at the front here to have a wee word with you. And I know that Mrs. Johnston wishes me to remember her particularly to all the friends that we have known in days gone by. Now, I wasn't expecting to give my life story here this time, and I didn't bring with me very many volumes, and I wanted to, of my Bible, and I wanted to read from a particular volume tonight, and so I'm very grateful to our friend Mr. Short, who has loaned me his Gospel of John for tonight. I may say that this volume is slightly different to mine, and just as you cited people get to know your own particular Bible and so on, I do the same. But I'm most grateful tonight to our brother Mr. Short for letting me have this volume. And as Jesus passed by, this is the ninth chapter of John, I forgot to tell you. This is the ninth chapter of John's Gospel, and I may tell you too as I start to read that John's Gospel was the first lesson book that I had after I was blinded. I learned my Braille from reading John's Gospel, and I assure you that it was a great help to me in learning the Braille to know a little about it. I didn't know half as much of John's Gospel then as I should have known. But what I did know helped me greatly in starting to read over again. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Could I say a word as I pass by here? If you're sitting on the wayside of life begging for satisfaction, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Is not this he that sat by the wayside and begged? I trust, dear friends, that if you are begging for satisfaction, that you look in the right direction tonight. Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam, and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. And then they brought this man to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees began to make a disturbance about the fact that the man had received his sight on the Sabbath day. And they went so far as to say that they wouldn't believe that he really had been blind until they'd asked his parents. His parents were afraid of being put out of the synagogue because they had already declared that anyone who confessed that Jesus was Christ would be put out of the synagogue. How terribly in bondage people can become to tradition. The parents said, We know that this is our son, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Can you imagine anything so foolish? Can't you imagine that young fellow bounding into the presence of his parents and looking at them, never having seen them before, and saying, He's opened mine eyes, a man called Jesus. And then the parents were so afraid that they said, We don't know who has done it. Terrible thing is tradition, isn't it? They were in bondage. And then again, you see, they wouldn't believe. And we read further down that they called again. Again they called the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? He began to witness very early after his enlightenment, didn't he? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Then they answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. May the Holy Spirit bless his word to our hearts tonight.
We're going to sing another hymn, hymn number 20. Hymn number 20, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Hymn number 20.
That you'll all be able to come again tomorrow night. While my message will have a particular emphasis for youth and will be illustrated from some of my own experiences in earlier days in farm life, I'd like you to bring your family along tomorrow night and let's have a real good family service so that all will be able to participate in the blessing. I'm greatly encouraged to hear from Mr. Crawford that the church is so well filled tonight. Fill it again tomorrow night. Do it again. And we'll be glad to join with you in the closing series of our weeknight services. Now shall we bow in prayer? Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we find no words with which to express the deep gratitude of our hearts that we are privileged to meet thus under such favorable circumstances when so many on the other side of the world are in such distress and need. We pray that tonight we may be truly thankful, and as we bow here in such a unique position, may our thoughts go forth to those who are in need this night. And we pray that in thine own wonderful way thou wilt meet that need. And we ask, O God, that we may be more and more thoughtful and mindful of those who are not blessed as we are. We thank thee that we can truly count our blessings tonight. And we ask thee that thou lead us out into a new experience again this evening of true gratitude to thee for all the blessings we enjoy. We pray that we may remember that it is as we remember others and as we look out to thee that we are delivered from the dungeon of self-pity and depression. So guide us this night and bless the one who will bring the message in song. May great grace be her portion. May our hearts be uplifted by the message through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Mrs. Bristol will now bring us a message in song.
Thank you.
I'm a Southlander. For that I can neither be congratulated nor condemned. They tell me that the day I arrived, there was a foot of snow on the ground. Frankly, I don't remember it. I'm a member of a fairly large family. Six boys and two girls grew up in our family, and you can be sure then that my parents had a fairly busy time of it. My father and mother were amongst the early settlers in Waikaka Valley. We were brought up in a small cottage in a valley which today has been completely transformed because of modern methods and so many new ideas concerning farming. But in those days, it was somewhat of a lonely district. But we were greatly privileged in that some of the early settlers, yea, most of them, had a real desire that God should have a very real place in their lives. And so we were blessed in being brought up in a district where there were God-fearing and God-honoring men and women. I want to say a word of encouragement to mothers tonight. My theology was not learned in a school, good as schools are, and we thank God for them. My theology was not learned in a church. My theology was learned at my mother's knee. And during the week, there were always earnest devotions conducted in our home. And on Sunday night, when the older members of the family were going out to the evening service, and this we all did in our turn from the time we were 9 years onward, and we had to go. And I'm glad of that little bit of compulsion. And then those of us who remained at home gathered round my mother's knee, and the godly life that she lived and the earnest teaching that she gave laid foundations in my life for which I have been constantly thankful. In my travels since then, I've heard many theories and ideas, but I notice that all those who have wandered away out into the fields of speculation return at last again to the very truths that were taught at my mother's knee. But because I had that early training, there came a day when I had to face up for myself as to what I would do regarding the one who was so frequently brought before me as the Savior. And in our district, the evangelical men and women were keen that their families should not only be taught, but that they should be brought to the place where they would have an opportunity of committing their lives wholly to Christ. Some of you may remember the singing evangelist, Mr. J.H. Stevens. He came round our district on numerous occasions with his little organ. He was a great singer, and he could preach a simple, clear message. And one Sunday afternoon in the Waikaka Valley Presbyterian Church, Mr. Stevens conducted a special meeting for young people. I was right up at the front of the church, and when the appeal came, I never looked round to see what anybody else was going to do. But I felt that afternoon that I must very definitely commit my life to Christ. I did so. I couldn't tell you what Mr. Stevens was preaching on that day, but I remember so well going into the vestry and being spoken to by some of those godly men who commended me to Christ and urged me to go on with my Savior. My early school days, of course, were spent at the Maitland School, and then I had my secondary education at the Gore High School. Returning to the farm and settling down to farm life. But as you all know, in 1914, World War I broke out. And of course it was thought that as I was one of the younger men, one of the lads in teens, that I would never see the war. But the war dragged on, and the time came when we felt it was our responsibility to volunteer to go out to defend our country. Two of my brothers had gone on before, Captain A.B. Johnston, who served in Egypt, Corporal Albert Johnston, who died at Passchendaele. In the great move forward at Passchendaele, he fell. Those were stern days, and I won't have time to go into all the details, but I had my training in Trentham, Tyrannycow, and Featherston camps, and returned home for final leave. And before I left New Zealand, of course, the news of my brother's death had reached us, and my parents were feeling my going very much. And the day that I left Gore after final leave, I remember my mother standing in front of the post office, and she said, "Well, Andrew, I think I'll say goodbye to you here. I don't feel like going on to the station today." And I quite understood her feelings. But she said, "Your father and I will watch for you as the train gets away out through McNab and on its way to Waipahee." So I stood on the platform of the carriage watching for my parents. And sure enough, they were standing on the hillside near my uncle's home, and I saw my mother waving a white towel to make sure that I would see her. I remember watching them as long as I could, and then I turned into the carriage, and you can call it a premonition if you like, but I somehow felt that I was seeing them for the last time. And then again, as the old Authentic was ploughing the blue waters of the Pacific, my mate and I were standing in the bow of the boat, looking down into the phosphorus-lit waters. And I found myself thinking again that a great change was going to come in my life. What it was, I could not have told you, and I certainly never dreamed of blindness. We landed at the Queen Docks in Glasgow early in 1918, and then I went straight on with the rest of the troops down to Salisbury Plain in England. And after being there for 3 or 4 days, I was transferred to Staffordshire in England, to the Brockton camp. We had our training there, and I referred last night in my closing point of the address to an experience in that camp, and then across to France. At that time, the Germans were making a desperate thrust to hold their position, and we all knew what we were going in for. I linked up, as I indicated last night, with the reinforcement, 1st Battalion of New Zealand Rifle Brigade, A Company. I linked up at dinner time and went straight into the line. We were in the Maile Maile Valley, quite near to the sugar refinery, if there are any returned men here who would know the spot. Naturally, I didn't get time to know my way about very much over there. My period in the trenches was so brief. But I did meet the officer I was looking forward to meeting, Mr. James Roy, and we were getting ready to go out for a wiring party. And things were very active that morning and or that day, just after dinner, and shells were coming across. And while I was talking to Mr. Roy, who had been over at headquarters, a piece of shrapnel cut his steel helmet clean through, but it didn't go any deeper, fortunately. And we stood there for a few minutes just wondering what to do, and then Mr. Roy said, "Oh, you can't go on wiring in this, you would never get there." So he said we'd better wait a while. And he suggested to me that I would come and have a talk with him in his dugout. So we got into his dugout and we sat together and discussed many things. And amongst other things, we certainly discussed spiritual matters. And we had a very nice chat together about the things that really count. And then toward 5 o'clock, he said to me, "I'll have to go back to headquarters and I'll see you after tea." So I went into another dugout with a young fellow I had never met before, and we were having our tea, the inevitable stew, you know, more gravy than meat, but it was very palatable to a hungry soldier. And after we had our tea, the shelling started again, and this young chap said to me, "I'm going to get out of here. This is a pretty shallow dugout." So he left me, and it was a strange experience I had again just then. I found myself saying, "Thy will be done," as I crawled out of that dugout. Now, don't think for a moment, dear friends, that I think it was God's will to send me over to France to blind me. I don't think that for a moment. But my prayer was answered in a way that I never dreamed of. For I got out of that dugout, walked down a big open trench, and machine gun bullets were flying and some struck the ground alongside of me. Just as I came opposite a trench that was leading off this wider trench, and a fellow, Jim Coombs from Northeast Valley, Dunedin, said to me, "Step in, Mr. Johnson, or you'll step in here," he says, "or you'll be getting hit." He actually hadn't met me before. And I stepped in beside that fellow and took a good look at him. Tall, handsome chap. And a great soldier, Mr. Roy told me afterwards. But we never spoke anymore. We kept our heads down in the trench, and shells were coming over from time to time. And while we stood there with our heads down, there was just a like that. A whiz-bang burst out on my right, came right across my face, blew my left eye out on the spot, stunned me somewhat, and killed Jim Coombs. I was having a mission in Dunedin many years afterwards, and someone took me aside and said, "You're the first man we've met who fell by the side, who was by the side of our brother when he fell." It was a most touching experience. Well, Jim was gone, and I was blind. I never saw a glimmer of light from that moment onward. I thought for a few moments that I was going to cross the border. I was so stunned and felt so knocked out. And I want to say something to you people tonight. The psychologists tell us that there's nothing that we've ever done or said but what can be recalled under certain circumstances. And when I felt that I was going to go over the border, the whole of my past life seemed to just go before me like that. I seemed to remember everything that I had ever done. And I thought and said aloud, what will my father and mother think now? But then I began to come round a bit, and I put my hand up, and I knew my left eye was gone, and I felt for my right eye, and I thought, good, it's still there. And I wondered what I was going to do, because I didn't quite know where I was. Then I got on my hands and knees, and I thought, well, I'll crawl along here anyway. And two fellows came along and spotted me right away and bound up my wounds and started to get me out of the line. And I said, but we can't, you fellows will get hit too. The shells were coming over fairly steadily then. However, we managed to get out, though one on either side of me, and we got to the first clearing station just as Mr. Roy caught up. I suppose he broke the rules that night, but he was so troubled to think that I'd been hit so soon that he ran out to see what would happen, and he said to me, what will I say to your parents? Oh, well, Jim, I said, you better say that I'm slightly wounded. I felt so keenly for my parents at that moment. And the doctor said to me there, well, young man, he said, I can't do anything for you here. I'll have to send you on. And then the Red Cross fellows came in. My, they were brave chaps. And they got me onto a stretcher, and very soon I was put into an ambulance van. And could that fellow drive? I'm saying he drove that night. I didn't know sometimes whether I was halfway up to the roof or down to the thing, but he had to get out anyway. And the shells were coming over, and I could hear them as we drove over rough country. But we got out safely to the next dressing station, and the doctor said to me, when did you go into the line? Oh, I said, at about noon today. I said, what's my right eye like? I said, my left eye's gone, I know, but what about my right one? There was an ominous silence, which I didn't like. He said, I'm sorry for you, young man, but he said, I can't keep you here. I'll have to send you on again. Well, with the wound, with the drive, and all the excitement, I was beginning to feel a bit the worse for the wear. And by the time I got to Rouen Hospital, I was fairly timid. And I lay very motionless just where they put me. And two men came in, I suppose they were doctors, and they came up, took off the bandages, had a good look round, and I heard one fellow whisper to the other, he'll never see again. That was a moment when I was most thankful that I could lean hard upon one whom I had trusted in earlier days. I had reasonably good prospects if I'd got back home again. My father told me the day I went down to the train, he said, when you come back, Andrew, you'll be managing the farm. And the whole thing went out like that. And at that moment, I knew something of what the old hymn says, we have an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. And as I lay there, wondering about the future, there came to me this thought, there must be some great purpose behind it all. But it was 10 years before I found what that purpose was to be. Those were stern hours, and yet I can truthfully say that at no moment did I ever feel bitter or think that God was to blame. I knew well enough that war was not God's will, but the outcome of man's rebellion and unwillingness to submit to his government. I was in that hospital for about 12 days, and then after getting what was left of my left eye attended to and the wound patched up and so on, and I had a very clever doctor, let me tell you. A man said to me afterwards, he says, "You're a very fortunate young man." He said, he was a very clever surgeon, and he's fixed up that eye, and he said, "I don't think people, when you get your artificial eyes in, will notice there's much wrong." I, of course, was badly cut about the face, but all these wounds healed up, and I'm very, very thankful that it wasn't worse. Well, I shifted over to England in about 12 days, and I want to pay a tribute to the Red Cross workers, an Australian Red Cross worker who was at Southampton. I had traveled all night in the train, leaving Rouen about midnight, because we had to travel as far as possible in those days under the cover of darkness because of raids and bombs and such like. And I lay all day on the wharf waiting for darkness to fall before we crossed the channel. And a sister, a Red Cross sister, came to me and she said, "Is your mother alive?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "Could I write a letter to her?" I said, "That's very kind of you." She said, "Give me your mother's address." And she asked me a few questions and wrote to my mother. And my mother prized that letter very much. How many little things happen in life which mean so much to others? Next morning, I was lying on the wharf on the right side of the channel. And a man came along to me and spoke to me, and he said, "You've been seriously wounded?" "Oh, well, no," I said. "Not very bad." And he talked for a wee while, and the chap that was lying with his sight, he said, "Do you know who that was?" I said, "No." "Well," he says, "that was a sky pilot, a padre. They called him the sky pilot." At noon that day, I was in the Brockenhurst Hospital and at the Barmalon section. It was dinner time, or a little bit past it. And in those days, it wasn't possible just to communicate with hospitals and have dinners ready for those that were sweeping in suddenly. And one of the sisters said to me, "Young man, dinner's over now, and would you like something to eat?" I said, "Oh, yes, thank you." She said, "Would you like rhubarb and custard?" I said, "Yes, that would be all right." And I don't think I ever enjoyed rhubarb and custard more than I enjoyed it that day. After I'd been in the hospital a few days, the doctor came to me and he said, "Have to have a look at that right eye of yours, Johnston." He said, "We'll have to clean it up a wee bit." So they performed the operation and took the eye right out, because it simply was of no further use to me and could have caused trouble. I wasn't greatly surprised. I felt very sorry for the doctor. He was so shy about it all. I felt that if I'd been in his position, I would have found it very hard too to say the things that he had to say. But from then on, I knew that it was life in the dark, physically. I hadn't been there very long before someone arrived and said, "Young man, we would like you to start to learn Braille." And the first time I put my hands on those Braille dots, I thought to myself, if they expect a man to learn that, they're expecting a lot. But it was amazing, after I felt a few big dots, how quickly the sense of touch began to develop. And I've thanked God many, many times for Braille. Then one day, there was a visiting lady came in and she said, "You know, There's a wealthy lady not far from here who would like to give a garden party to the wounded soldiers. And the question arose as to whether this blind soldier should go or not. And then the question was, who would take him? One of the sisters volunteered, and if I had known as much as I know now, I could have helped that sister a great deal in guiding me, but I didn't know anything about being blind, and she didn't know anything about leading blind people. And the question was, how could I tidy myself up sufficiently to go? Because, you know, when you're in the hospital, they don't give you tailor-made suits. They issue you with a suit, and if it fits, good and well. If it doesn't, that's just too bad. So I had a shirt given to me, and in those days I was a good deal more hefty than I am now. And I had a shirt that wouldn't come, well, it came within about an inch or half an inch of fastening at the neck. And I had a collar given to me and a tie. So in those early days of blindness, I set about to dress myself, getting the collar on, and I got a safety pin to join the shirt, and I got the tie sort of over it a wee bit, and I had a vest that came to about there on either side, but I had a good coat that covered up a multitude of defects. And then with my blue suit and my Bill Massey boots, I was ready for the party. So the other wounded soldiers, they went first, and the sister and I brought up the rear. I thought everything that was coming toward me would run over me. My other senses hadn't developed, and I felt that everything was coming on top of me, and I felt I'd like to get over the fence to get out of the road. How different it is now, and how different it has been as I have walked and ridden, traffic coming along, not disturbing me. So great is the difference. In early days of blindness, today's after your faculties have developed. We came to going up over the overhead bridge at the railway station. Now, if I'd have known what to say, I'd have said, now, I'll take your arm and you go straight up. If you want to help a blind man, don't give him the jitters when you're coming along to steps and say, now, look out, look out, look out. What are you to look out for when you can't see? But if you let the blind man take your arm and you go straight up ahead of him, well, it's quite simple. My wife has been scowled at a few times because when we go to get onto a tram and a bus, that she doesn't get out of the road and let me go up first. But I'm a gentleman. I want my wife to go first. And anyway, when she goes first, there's no fuss and bother at all. She just stepped up ahead of me and I walk in behind quite naturally. I like to be chivalrous still, you know. Well, I didn't know all these details, and when we came to the bottom step, I kicked into it with my Bill Massey boots, and I was going far too fast, as I usually did in days when I could see. And up, I just about fell up the step, and I gave my guide such a heave that she came up about four steps at a time. And then when we got to the top, we were both a bit dithered, and it came to going down the other side. I tell you, we were right up behind the vanguard when we reached the bottom of those steps. And then when it came to getting on board the train, everybody seemed to be excited, and how would they get me onto the train? And of course, they all packed around me, not knowing what to do, lifted me in the air, and my feet were going out like that, looking for the steps. And by the time I got into that carriage, I thought, why didn't you stay at the hospital? However, I calmed down and we got out of the train without too much bother. But I said to the sister, getting near to the garden party, now I said, whatever you do, sister, don't push me up to the front. For about 10 days I couldn't eat, my head was so sore. But once I started, nothing seemed to satisfy me. And I said, I want a good afternoon tea. Keep me out of sight. But oh, dear me. As soon as people saw I had a bandage round my eyes and that I was blind, I was taken right up to the front and put down in a very comfortable chair. If I'd been as comfortable in my mind as I was in my body, it would have been all right. But I was just thinking, oh dear, the whole population of London looking on. You know the feeling that comes over you. However, afternoon tea time came gradually. I felt it was very gradual that day. And then we were to go and have it. And the hostess, the dear soul, not realizing my embarrassment, said, "Oh, bring him right over to the table. Let him sit at the table." Well, they had a big table out in the lawn, and they had a seat about, it might have been 2 feet away, you know, so that people could get in comfortably. And the sister, feeling keenly for me and not knowing much about guiding a blind man, she took me in between the seat and the table. And then she said to me, "Now you can sit down, Johnny." Well, of course, nowadays I would make sure which way I was, but then I didn't, and I sat down amongst the cups and saucers. Did I have an early spring? However, I got round into the right position, and we pulled in the form, and it didn't put me off my afternoon tea. But I hadn't been going very long, and I was enjoying it very much, when a lady came along and sat down beside me. And of course, you know, you're far better to tell a blind person who you are, because he hasn't a ghost of a show of knowing if he's never met anybody like that before. So nothing was said, and this lady started to tell me about her baby. Well, of course, as a young soldier, I didn't know much about babies. I won't guarantee I know a lot yet, but I didn't know much at all in those days. And she told me that this baby slept in a dress basket at the bottom of her bed. And I thought, well, this is my ignorance. Surely I didn't know they did that with babies. And then she said that one time the baby was sick and she had to give it brandy to revive it. And I was more mystified than ever. And then she said that one day, baby ran out onto the street and she prayed that the cars wouldn't run over it. Oh, I was completely baffled. And then suddenly there was a yak, yak, yak in behind me. And I said, "What's that?" "Oh," she says, "that's baby." It was a wee pawn. When I got back to the hospital that night, I was telling a cobber of mine about my experiences. He was blind and one eye, and I was telling him about the baby and all about it, and when I told him how the baby had been revived with brandy, he says, "I wish I'd been the wee dog." Well, those were some of the experiences of early days, and behind all those problems and difficulties and trials, and they were not very small either. I knew there was one who was standing by me. I was at Brockenhurst for about 6 weeks, and then I was moved on to London, to the 3rd London General Hospital. And by that time, I had succeeded in reading about half of the first chapter of John. I plodded on day after day, developing my sense of touch and reading something worthwhile. I should have gone straight on to St. Dunstan's, but the summer holidays were coming on then and the school was in recess. And I went to Scotland to stay with some of my mother's relations. I'll never regret that trip, because it was then that I first met Mrs. Johnston. Now, some people think that my wife was a nurse and that I met her in the hospital, but I met her away in Scotland. And I'll tell you a little joke now. I went out one day with a cousin of mine up there for a trip, and we got into the train, and I had still to have a bandage on my face. And the dear lady in the carriage, when I got in, she said, "Oh, he's blind." And she said to my cousin, "Would he speak to me?" And Jean said, "Oh, yes, he would speak to you." And she said, "And when do you expect to see again?" I could have said, "When the Lord comes." Perhaps I should have said it. But I didn't want to embarrass the dear old soul. because she was so moved and I felt sorry for her. And she said then, "You'll be having lots of happiness in life." I said, "Oh, yes." I said, "I'm not losing any sleep over things." She said, "You'll be getting married." "Oh," I said, "I don't know about that." I said, "A lot of sighted people fall in at that job. How do you think I'm going to get on?" Do you know what she said? "You'll kenny get wife by the feel." Just as though I'd line up a dozen and make my pick. Well, I didn't do that, but I made a good pick. I did. I've never seen my wife, and that's something I've got to look forward to. I may tell you in passing that up in this very island, I heard a deaf man speaking one day, and he said, "I've never heard my wife's voice yet, and the first voice I expect to hear will be the voice of my master, and then I'll listen for my wife's voice, for I haven't heard it yet." Then they called on me to get up and speak, and I said, "Well, this is a unique occasion, surely. The previous speaker has spoken about not having heard his wife's voice, and when the Lord comes, he'll hear his voice and then listen for his wife's." I said, "I have not seen my wife, but when Christ comes, his will be the first face, and then I'll look for my wife's." And afterwards, the deaf man and the blind man shook hands. It was a unique experience. Well, in those days I was still reading John's Gospel, and I got as far in that home, in that country district, as this ninth chapter, part of which I read to you tonight. And as I sat in that room reading that chapter, I can tell you I was deeply stirred in my soul as I thought of that man getting his sight. And I don't mind telling you that I just had a longing again to have a similar experience. But I can assure you that I was to learn later that there was another purpose in life for me, and I may take time to tell you about it. I went, of course, after that to St. Dunstan's, but that would take me another hour, and I can't touch on that tonight. But after my training in St. Dunstan's, I was ready to come home to New Zealand. But I'd better tell you that after I met Mrs. Johnson up in Kincardineshire in Scotland, it couldn't be said, of course, of a blind man that it was love at first sight. But I never forgot that meeting, and I was game enough to get a writing frame and write a letter. And there begins a tale that hasn't ended yet, I'm thankful to say. And by the time I was leaving St. Dunstan's to come to New Zealand, we had overcome a very serious difficulty. You see, when a blind man starts to court his young lady, he can write a letter that his young lady can read, but she can't write a letter that her blind fiancé can read. That's some problem, you know. And so I sent a book for sighted people to Mrs. Johnston concerning Braille, and in about a fortnight's time I had a letter that I could read. And then later on I was able to get a machine and send to my wife, and she was able to write me letters regularly. A great relief for me, and a great relief for my young lady, because it's not easy to write a letter and feel that somebody else is going to read it. You can't say all you'd like to say. Well, I came out to New Zealand in September 1919 when I got home, and by that time I was engaged to my Scotch lass, and I got busy when I got home to get a job. Got settled down, got a home, and we were happily married in June 1920. Everybody said, well, Mr. Johnson, you've done your stuff now. Surely it'll be the government's job to look after you. And of course, the government are very good. They give us a very good pension. And people thought that I would settle down and just live a quiet sort of easy life. But oh, how I thank God tonight with all my heart that he shook me out of that kind of complacency. And thanks to some people who detected that I might do some service for God, they gave me a few lay services to take. And I remember, and I pay this tribute to my dear mother, I remember being in the farmhouse away back in Waikaka Valley, and my father was to take a service, and he'd been very busy. And he said, you know, Andrew, I think you should take this service for me. It was to be that night, and it was Sunday at dinner time. And I felt, oh, impossible. But my mother quietly said, Andrew, if you'll try, I'll help you. So after dinner, my mother took me to the front room, and in her quiet, steady manner, she said, have you any idea, Andrew, what you might take that I could help you? Well, I was driven to it, I can assure you, but I had an inspiration. I thought, if I could think of getting the children of Israel out of Egypt and following them through to the promised land, then I would be somewhat like Spurgeon said, have many points, and if you've forsaken it one, you can fly to another. So I started with the children of Israel in the bondage of Egypt, and I was able to go for 20 minutes. And that was the first time I ever took an address. And from then on, I gained a little bit of ground. And in 1925, I went to the Punahouia Convention, thinking that it was ridiculous for a blind man to go away to a camp, and the camp was more primitive than it is today. However, I got a blessing and I decided, well, handicap or no, I'm going to put myself in the way of blessing. And I went back in 1926 and again in 1927. And in Christmas Convention 1927, I was walking along the beach with a friend of mine, and we were chatting away, enjoying the talk, and we'd been enjoying the convention, and the secretary of the convention came up to me and he stopped me and he said, Mr. Johnston, I've come to tell you that the committee would like you to take the 11 o'clock service tomorrow morning. One of the speakers is not able to come. And the committee have been praying about it, and they feel that you should take it. No, I can't do that. I said, I've only taken one or two lay services. I'm not fit for a job like that. I said, why, the tide runs high in a convention of this kind. Oh, no, I couldn't do that. And he said, but the committee feel you should. Oh, no, I said, I can't do it. But he was as tenacious as could be, and he wouldn't let me go. He said, well, we've had prayer, Mr. Johnson, and we feel sure that you're the man to take this service. And at last I relented, feeling that I had been very stubborn. And 2 minutes after I promised, the devil said to me, well, you're a fool. What are you going to talk about? You haven't got an address. You've got no means of getting one ready. What a fool you've been. And I began to think I really was. And when I went to rest that night, I was distressed beyond words. I couldn't sleep. And I lay tossing in my bed and wondering whatever I would do. And the bell birds were singing next morning. And I was still lying awake. But as the day began to break and the birds began to sing, I got an inspiration. And my thoughts centered round the last verse of John chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And by 10 o'clock, I had some thoughts gathered together. I couldn't write them down, of course, and I couldn't have read them if I had. But when I went into that tent, an old gentleman, the late John Gray, said to me, "Don't be afraid, young man, we'll pray you through today." And when I took the platform and began to speak, prayer was answered, and I saw everything opening up before me just as I wanted each point. And it was such an experience, men and women, that at the close of that service, after the benediction had been pronounced and people were going out, I promised on that platform, not audibly, but quietly in my own heart, "Whatever you ask me to do now, Lord, I'll do it." And as sure as a man makes that promise, he left to meet it again. And I was only home about 10 days when the Reverend Adam Clark of the Amaru Baptist Church called to see me. And he said, "The deacons have asked me, Mr. Johnston, to ask you to conduct a mission in our church." Oh, the same kind of feeling came over me as came over me at the beach at Punahouia. Conduct a fortnight's mission. The thing fairly terrified me, and I was ready to say no when I was reminded of the promise that I made to the Lord on the platform at Punahouia. And then, after Mr. Clark had gone, and I told my wife, and she's a very shy woman, she said, "Andrew, but what are we going to do?" And we had to get down to study, and we plodded on day after day, wondering and praying and preparing. And fortunately, the mission was put back from March until May, and we had more time. But I see that I've gone now for over 3/4 of an hour. I hope I'm not wearying you too much. But I want to go this far, that I went on, and when I got to Amaru to conduct that mission, I read in public for the first time, and my hands shook and I sweated, and oh, I had a terrible time struggling to read. But Mr. Adam Clark said to me, "Don't you give in, Andrew," he said, "God will bless your reading in days to come." And he had. And after I conducted that mission, Mr. Clark looked in at the carriage window as the train was pulling out, and he said, "Andrew, this won't be the end, you know." I wonder what he meant. I wondered what he meant. But I hadn't long to wait. A letter came from the New Zealand Bible Training Institute asking if we would be prepared to go out into evangelistic work with the Extension Department. I was digging in the garden when that letter came, and Mrs. Johnson came out and read it to me. And I leaned heavily on my spade doing some hard thinking. And the word came to me, "Whoso putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God." I went inside. I got on the telephone, rang my uncle. He and I had great fellowship in those days together. And he came up. I showed him the letter. He said, "Andrew, this looks very like a call, but all will miss you if you go away." But he said, "Come into the room and we'll pray together." So we went into the room and we knelt down to pray. And while we prayed, this word came to me, "This is the way, walk ye in it. This is the way, walk ye in it. I couldn't have told you where that was, except that I knew it was somewhere in the Bible. I've since found that it's in Isaiah. That night, my wife and I sat by the fireside in a winter evening, thinking it over. And the picture of Abraham and Isaac going up the mountainside was brought to our minds. And quietly, Nellie said to me, "If we're not prepared to go, God can take our Isaac." Our lad was 7. He meant a great deal to us, but there it was. And we said, "Yes, we'll go." I tremble to think tonight what a terrible thing it would have been if we had not said yes. Now, the Lord may not call you people to do as we've done at all, but he will call you to commit your life to him. And if you will say yes, the day will come when you'll look back and with grateful hearts thank him for his prompting in your heart and life. But if you turn back, you'll regret it. Oh, my friend, won't you say yes to him tonight? Won't you commit your life to him? And don't forget that when he calls you, he's going to enable you. It was a terrific plunge for us. A handicap, very great. But I have learned the truth of his word. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will we rather glory in our infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon us. Shall we pray? O God, our Heavenly Father, we are unable to thank thee tonight as we would like to do for thy divine wisdom. We are more certain than ever tonight that thou dost see the way that we must take, and grant that we may be willing to commit ourselves so entirely to thee that we may be able to look back and give thanks for all the way that thou hast led. Oh God, help each one here tonight who may be baffled and beaten with life's storms and mental conflicts and fears. Help each one, O God, to trust thee fully and find thee wholly true. Deliver us from fear. Help us to trust thee and to take a step in faith for Christ's sake. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 56. Number 56, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee, I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Number 56.